Consider then that the year is 1941. And imagine in that year that a young man meets a young woman and they fall in love. Many of you, you remember that time when you first fell in love, that exciting, thrilling, young love. Of course, for that couple, the two of them could hardly be separated. And they would talk often about their future plans and how excited they were and what the Lord was going to do in their lives and the decisions that they would make, where they would live, how many kids they wanted, and so on and so on. However, the Great War broke out and the young man was called on to serve his country. So, as a result, they quickly arranged a wedding a few days before he shipped out, and then the day arrived that he had to leave. That fateful day, and amid much tears, he managed to tear himself away from his new wife and walked away, both of them with their hearts breaking, knowing very well that that could be the last time that they ever saw each other. So as the war continued, communication back in that time was sparse and limited. In many occasions, the wife would go for more than a month without hearing a word from her husband. So the woman would wait, wondering every day if she was going to hear that today was the day that she learned that her husband had died. But through God's grace, her husband survived battle after battle after battle until finally the news broke that the Germany had surrendered to Allied forces. A few months later after that, she received a letter from her husband that he was boarding the boat to come home. He was on his way. Against all hope, he was coming back to her. So after a couple of weeks from that, she received a telegram that informed her that he would be back in that town, arriving via a plane on such and such a date. Now consider, what would that woman do when that day arrived? Would she wait at home, doing laundry, tending the garden, and when she sees him say, "Oh yeah, well, I knew you were coming home"? No, not at all, right? She would be waiting at the airport, and as soon as she saw her husband, she would run towards him and embrace him with a heart overflowing with joy. You can actually go and see pictures back in World War II of exactly that instance happening, about families being reunited, children being able to see their father who they hadn't seen for years, and so on. So if we think about that story, there was a separation between them. The war had created a separation, but once they were reunited, it was a cause for great, great joy and celebration. And we need to understand that that same type of joy and celebration is what is reflected by our Lord when a lost sinner has been reunited through salvation to him. It's a wonderful reality that we sing about, that we celebrate often, that God loves us. But sometimes we think of it more from that it's an austere, academic type of love. But it's not. We should understand that that is not the case. It's not distant. It's not purely utilitarian. But God's love for us is a personal love. It's an intimate love. And it's joyous, and he celebrates and rejoices when any sinner from any walk of life, from any background, from any socioeconomic position or situation, any sinner who has committed any number of sins for any number of years, no matter how long, when any sinner turns in repentance and faith to embrace Christ, it thrills the heart of God. Often we don't think about that, but that's really the heart of our lesson today, as we get a picture of the heart of God. And so the story in Luke 15 that we come to, and if you would turn there to Luke 15 with me, reveals to us really the heart of God in saving his people. God is a God who saves, and more than that, he is a God who delights to save. And he rejoices when sinners come to repent. And this passage also presents us with a very stark contrast. At the outset, we'll see the ungodlike perspective of the Pharisees towards those in the Jewish nation that they considered to be sinners and traitors. And then Jesus conveys three parables here, all of which have the same core theme. And that core theme is what I was just mentioning, that God seeks lost sinners and rejoices and celebrates when any sinner repents. And that is a glorious and wonderful reality. In reality, this theme is even reflected to some extent in what I think is really the key verse of Luke that we've talked about in the past, which is this, that in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So let's get into our passage today. And if you would, turn with me to Luke 15, and we will begin there in verse 1. In verses 1 to 3, as we start here, gives us what I'm calling an ungodly perspective towards sinners. And this is the perspective that we see in the Pharisees. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable, saying." So this couple of verses here provides the key issue that motivated Jesus to tell the three parables that follow. That issue was the way that the Pharisees despised those in society that they deemed to be unworthy or sinners. And the two specific groups that are mentioned here in the passage are tax collectors and sinners. So the tax collectors was a group of people who basically had purchased what was essentially a franchise to collect taxes from the Jewish people for the Roman government. Now, first off, who likes to pay taxes? So that's one strike against these guys right there. But more importantly and more significantly in the Jewish mind, the Jewish people, particularly the Jewish leaders, viewed tax collectors as traitors to the Jewish nation, that they had sold out their fellow countrymen to Rome. Of course, the Jewish people hated the idea that they were under Roman authority. And so this group of people were the worst because they not only acquiesced, but actually helped the Romans in their domination of the Jewish people. So these guys were absolutely hated. And because of the stigma associated with tax collectors, they wouldn't have been welcomed into synagogues or really into any aspect of Jewish spiritual life. Because most commerce and society in that time were oriented around the synagogues, they would really have no part of normal Jewish society. They were the outcasts. Based on the nature of the business as well, they were very wealthy. And because they were ostracized from the synagogue, most of them led very profligate, sinful lives filled with drunkenness and debauchery and all forms of evil. So it's kind of like the Pharisees said, "No, we're not going to have anything to do with you." And the tax collectors, understanding that would be their reality, why would they try to pursue any sort of spiritual inclinations or spiritual truth? So they did exactly what you would guess them to do, and they pursued every manner of evil. So in the minds of the Pharisees, the tax collectors were irredeemable on a number of different levels. The Pharisees avoided them like the coronavirus and levied upon them a constant target of hatred and rhetorical vitriol. I mean, they were on these guys all the time. So you can actually go back and read rabbis and their diatribes against tax collectors and how much they hated them. You could just say the word tax collector around a rabbi and watch his face get beet red, mad as a hornet. So the second group that was mentioned here is what's called sinners. And this was basically everybody else that the Pharisees didn't like. This, of course, included people who had committed sins that were worthy of public condemnation, such as adultery or prostitution, public drunkenness, and other sins such as that. But this group also included those who were ignorant of the law and traditions, maybe the uneducated that maybe didn't know better. And so these were the people that would routinely transgress some of the Pharisaical laws and traditions and would earn the disdain of the Pharisaical people. It could, or Pharisees, it could also have been people that stood up to the Pharisees and said, you know what, I don't think that's right. Well, they would be ostracized, often thrown out of the church. We can actually see instances of that occurring in the Gospels. But this would also, sadly, have included people who were sick with various debilitating diseases, or even could be accidents where maybe it caused them to be lame or lose a limb or different things like that. So it was believed, based on what the Pharisees believed, which was a system of called retribution theology, but it was basically believed that those who had experienced these types of afflictions were because they were direct consequences of some past sin that they had committed. The idea there is that God is a vengeful God, that if we sin, God says, okay, well, I'm going to get you back for that. Of course, that's not how God works. That's a pagan idea. Now, we need to understand that Scripture does clearly teach that there are consequences to sin. But Scripture does not teach that consequences come in some completely unrelated way. It's not, I always think about the, and by the way, they also believe the opposite, that it wasn't just consequences, negative consequences, but positive consequences. I always think about the song and the Sound of Music, which I can't stand this song, but, you know, it, somewhere in my past or childhood, I must have done something good. That's their thinking, and it's completely wrong. That is not biblical, but that's how they thought. So when they saw somebody that was sick or infirm, and by sick, I mean not just a cold, I mean some sort of debilitating illness, they would associate and say, you know what, that person's a sinner and that person is an outcast. So they would refuse to associate with them. So these two groups of people represented those that the Pharisees despised. They were the social pariahs, the veritable scum of Jewish society. And the Pharisees would avoid them, assuming that even close physical distance would somehow pollute them. So they were big into social distancing when it came to these groups. If one of these people was walking down the street, the Pharisees would actually visibly go to the other side of the street, kind of pin up against the wall, and try to stay as far away from these people as they could. They would even throw rocks at them to make sure that they didn't get close. Really rude and nasty. It reminds me of elementary school and cooties. Of course, there was no love for these people, no care, concern, or kindness, no gracious attitude, no help. It's really awful, really sad. And they would never, never, never eat with any of them. They wouldn't even usually want to eat under the same roof as one of these people. What a great group of guys. They, as the spiritual leaders of the nation, had the responsibility to lead others to repentance and to convey the truth, but instead they looked down on them and stayed away from those who most needed to hear the truth. So at primary issue in this passage, really the whole passage of Luke 15, is this contrast between the hearts and attitudes of the Pharisees and the heart of Jesus. And aren't you glad that that is not what our God is like. The Pharisees were disgusted by Jesus' willingness to associate with, to eat with, and to, in essence, love those that the Pharisees refused to associate with. Jesus invited these people to hear him. He taught them. He ate with them. And Jesus had a purpose in doing this. He had a people who were lost and needed a Savior. And what was the response of the Pharisees that we see in this passage? They grumbled. Ew. That's so disgusting. He talks with them? He eats with them? What kind of a guy is this Jesus? Man, if I didn't want to hear more of and watch this train wreck, I would be getting out of here. That was their idea. So they're grumbling about the fact that Jesus is engaging with these people. Now, as we must and should with all of Scripture, if we're being really honest with ourselves, we need to understand that the same types of sins that were there in the hearts of the Pharisees are in the hearts of all sinners. Maybe not to the same degree, hopefully not to that same degree, but can we, as even Christians, have a tendency to look down on others, to decide that because of this person's socioeconomic condition or whatever, I don't want to associate with them, or they believe something really weird, I don't want to be around them. And you know, there is wisdom there. We need to be careful about those that we surround ourselves with, but as we're thinking about the gospel and who the gospel is intended for, we need to be careful that we are not engaging in the same sinful attitudes and the same outlook as the Pharisees here. We don't get to decide who should hear the gospel, and that's what the Pharisees were doing. The call of the gospel and the truth is available to all who are willing to hear, and that is Jesus' point in this passage. So a couple of other points that I wanted to make as we think about this passage in its entirety is, firstly, it's instructive that Jesus repeats this parable, or actually repeats the point, in three different stories. Now, in the Jewish mind, repeating something was a way to emphasize it. And the ultimate emphasis was when something is repeated three times. So you see this in the scriptures. God is holy, holy, holy. Means he exists in his holiness on a level that is incomparable to any other created being. He is holy, 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 the holiest of the holiest of the holiest. And so in the Jewish mind, whenever something was repeated three times, it was of highest importance. So it's interesting and it's instructive that Jesus actually does that here. So the point is, there is a strong emphasis. Jesus wants us, and he wanted the Pharisees to get this point. It was critically, critically important. Now, a note about the format of the parables here. So the first two parables that we'll look at, they begin with a question. In verse 4, Jesus asks, "What man among you, if," and goes on to give a situation. And then in verse 8, he says, "What woman, if," and gives the situation. So he's, in essence, drawing the Pharisees in with these questions, bringing them in to this point. And he makes those central points. And then in the third parable, which we're all very familiar with, the parable of the prodigal son, it's like he lowers the boom and blasts them out of existence and their wrong thinking. So in that final illustration, there's a much more detailed and developed picture of the spiritual realities that Jesus was teaching. Another point is that the flow of each of these three parables is the same. There's something that is lost, a sheep, a son, and a coin. Something that is lost There is seeking that goes on. That lost item or person is sought. Then that lost item is found. And then as a result, there is great rejoicing and celebration. So all three of those are the same. So let's examine the first parable here, which is a lost sheep. That begins in verse 4. There we read, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So all three of the parables that Jesus tells here reference things that were common and well known in the culture at that time. The first is this situation of a lost sheep. Now, the shepherd here, or a shepherd, isn't specifically mentioned, but the implication is that this is a story that they all knew that a shepherd would face. Note, as I mentioned, Jesus presents this as a question. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and loses one, would not go and leave the 100 or leave the 99 and then go and find the one? So it does present something of an ethical dilemma, kind of the question, should a shepherd leave the 99 sheep and go, in a sense, 99 sheep unprotected and go find the one? The clear answer is yes. That's exactly what a shepherd would do. And the way that Jesus asks the question here is probably something more like this. What kind of a shepherd would you be if you didn't go find the lost sheep? And the clear emphasis is you're a bad shepherd. That's not the way shepherds work. That's not what they do. They go find the lost sheep. And so in the question, there's a rebuke. The Pharisees were supposed to be the shepherds of Israel. They were the religious leaders of Israel, and their perspective towards the lost was, oh, well, too bad. You win some and you lose some. It's a completely wrong approach. The point is that a good shepherd, the right kind of shepherd, in a sense, lays it all on the line to seek out and find and bring back the wayward sheep. Look as well at what the shepherd does when he finds the sheep. There in verse 5, when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. So there's a wonderful picture there, the shepherd carrying the helpless sheep back on his shoulders, back to the flock. And of course, that's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of Christ and of us, because we are like sheep. We are helpless. We are dumb from a spiritual perspective. We should understand that. But Christ, as the ultimate shepherd, seeks out his lost sheep, and when he finds them, he carries them on his shoulders, rejoicing. That's where the story ends, is with rejoicing. The shepherd rejoices when he finds the sheep. But then in verse 6, he calls his friends and neighbors together to celebrate. Now, I'm an introvert, so if there's celebration happening, I'm happy just to celebrate on my own. But apparently in this story, this shepherd's not an introvert, so he wants to go and tell everybody, tell all of his friends, and rejoice with them. And that's great. And of course, the picture here is that is what God is like. So there is a spiritual principle that's enumerated here for us in verse 7, which is that there is rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. Notice as well that there's a comparison there in verse 7, where there is more rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents than over 99 that are righteous. Now, we need to understand, well, let me ask the question. Who on earth is righteous that needs no repentance? Nobody. So Jesus' point here is it's really talking about the Pharisees, again, because they were self-righteous, and they were not going to repent. They were not going to recognize their need of a Savior. And so the parallel is, and by the way, did the Pharisees do some good things, maybe? Sure. I mean, they live generally morally upright lives, so there are some things that God, in a sense, could say that was good, but the reality is they are going to be far off from the kingdom of heaven because they don't repent. And so there's no real rejoicing in heaven as a result of somebody who makes themselves out to be righteous. The point of all of this is that the Pharisees had their ministry priorities completely wrong. They were self-focused, internally focused. I want to make myself attractive to God rather than looking at the people around them that needed to hear truth. They should have been reaching out to those sinners and calling them to repentance, not shunning them and throwing rocks at them and hating them and precluding them even from hearing truth. So that's the first parable. The second parable is similar, and that is a lost coin, which we see in verse 8. You'll see the structure here is very similar. So verse 8 says, "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I have lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So here's another question that Jesus asked. What woman if she has 10 silver coins and so on? So what woman, if she loses a silver coin, does not clean up the house thoroughly, does not turn the house over, so to speak, to find it? What kind of a person would just shrug and say, "Oh, well, I still have 9. By the way, the coin here is, the word here is drachma, so it was equivalent probably to about a denarius, which was a day's wage, so maybe in our culture it might be $80, something like that. So it's not a huge amount, but it's not a small amount either, and so this woman, when she loses it, the obvious indication is if you lose $80, you're going to search for it. You're going to try to find it. You're going to move the furniture, you're going to dig in the pillows, you're going to sweep, you're going to do whatever needs to be done to try to find that $80. What person in their right mind wouldn't do that? So again, in the question here, there's a rebuke to the Pharisees that no one would actually do that. Recognizing the value of that lost coin would just say, "Oh, well, too bad. What a bummer." Thankfully, that is not what God does with us. So notice here again, there's something lost. The woman searches diligently. The coin is found, and then she rejoices and shares her joy with her friends. And the spiritual principle is the same. There is rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. This time we're told specifically that the angels rejoice. And I think the implication is clear that when a lost sinner repents, that God calls upon the angels in heaven to rejoice with him. So it's not just God rejoicing, he is calling all of heaven to rejoice together with him. That brings us to the third parable, which is really one of the most well-known parables and one of the most beloved, and for great reason. It's more commonly known as the parable of the prodigal son. Again, the central theme of this parable is effectively the same, but Jesus developed this story in much greater detail and make some additional key points as it relates to our salvation. So in the first story, it's a sheep that was lost, a dumb, helpless sheep. A sheep getting lost is simply what they do. It isn't malicious. It isn't intentional. They are just dumb. I haven't been around sheep very much, so I can't confirm that, but that's what I hear. It makes sense. In the second story, it's an inanimate coin. So the coin didn't do anything to lose itself. In this third story, however, the one lost is a son. And the is a picture of every sinner who ultimately repents. And the son is lost due to his deliberate and willful rebellion, both against his father, against his parents, and against what he knew to be true. He will come to understand that. But if there was ever a person that the Pharisees would consider to be an irredeemable sinner, it was this guy. This guy was the model of a sinner, somebody that they would refuse to associate with. So we see here this lost son beginning in verse 11. And we'll start with just the first couple of verses, verses 11 through 13, where we see the son's rebellious demand. So verse 11 says, "And he said," he meaning Jesus, "a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living." So Jesus presents this situation in which the man had two sons. We'll learn a little more later about his firstborn son, but the story starts here with a demand from the younger son. Now, at first blush, this may just seem like the request of a spoiled kid. "I want money now." But in reality, this was a scandalous demand. This was a shocking demand, unheard of. The son was effectively telling his father that he wished his father were dead, basically saying, "You know what? You're dead to me. And beyond that, I'm actually better off if you're dead and I have what you have." How awful. How horrible. "Father, I would rather have what is coming to me when you die than have a relationship with you." That's what that guy was saying. What a terrible son. What a disgrace and an offense to the heart of the father. I can't imagine a son saying this to a father, but that's what was going on. Keep in mind that this was all within a Jewish context. So this father here was wealthy, so the Jews would have naturally assumed, based on the way that they saw the world, that this was a good man, that he was doing the things that he was supposed to do, that he was following the Old Testament law, and that meant that he was committed to teaching and training his children. So by all accounts, at least the Pharisees would have understood that this was a good man, and this is the way that he was being treated by his son. So he would have taught his children the law. He would have observed the commandments and the feasts and the sacrifices, but all of that was lost on this rebellious son who wanted nothing to do with his father but just wanted to use his father's wealth for his own sinful pursuits. Now, there are so many parallels in this story to us as sinners. Isn't this ultimately a very accurate reflection of a sinful heart? A sinful heart that has its fist up towards God. "No, I don't want you as my father. I want the stuff you give me, but I don't want you. I don't want a relationship with you." That is a picture of the sinful heart. 1 John 3, verse 4 defines sin as lawlessness. So, think about that. If sin is lawlessness, then at its heart, all sin is actually an act of aggression against God's rightful authority in person. All sin is ultimately saying, no, you don't have a right to be God. You don't have a right to command me. As Jerry was saying, you don't have a right to set boundaries upon what I do and think and how I live. By sinning, we have in fact passed judgment upon God's law as somehow unjust and have thrown it out to be replaced with a law of our own making, which conforms to our own values, our own desires, and our own affections. This is what Adam and Eve did in the garden when they decided that God should not have moral jurisdiction over their choices. So sin is ultimately a repudiation of God himself and a demand that we would rather have our own way than have any form of relationship with God. That is the blackness of sin. It's no wonder that sin is so offensive to our God when we see it in that light. And this is exactly what this son does. Verse 12 tells us that the father agreed to the demand and advanced his son's inheritance to him. The son then promptly took the money and moved away to another country, which is something that most good Jews would never do. Why would you leave the Jewish homeland? Again, the Pharisees would have been disgusted by this guy. So he went to this foreign country to live how he wanted to live, out from under the authority of his father, out from under the instructions that would have been there as part of the Jewish nation, out from under the stigma and so on that would be associated with sin. But that's what this guy wanted. It means he lived it up when it talks about that he squandered it and with what he what the text describes as loose living. He had no bounds, no moral compass, no nothing that he wouldn't do. He did whatever he wanted. Couldn't be restricted by morality or even conscience or basic reason. Again, this is a reflection of a sinner. Sinners are created beings. They were created by God, and everything that we have is a gift from God. What a sad thing it is when a child takes the good gifts that God has provided and runs away from him. It's like an angry, spoiled 2-year-old screaming at her dad, "I hate you. Get away from me." But that's what we do. That is an accurate picture of the sinful heart, and it's a devastating picture. It's a sad picture. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. In this story, God in his providence brings about the son's demise. So we see that in verse 14 through 16. Verse 14 says, "Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him." So in this situation, after squandering his wealth, the son became desperate. So desperate that he was willing to take the most menial of jobs, feeding pigs, which, by the way, as a Jew, they wouldn't have anything to do with. So, my, how far he had fallen. The pay was apparently so bad that he could still barely feed himself and was looking longingly at the food that the pigs were eating. It talks about pods there. I won't get into all that, but it's not food that we would want to eat. Often, God, in his grace, brings us to the end of ourselves when he is reaching out to sinners. I'm sure we all know stories like that. We've seen stories like that where God brings a sinner to the absolute end of himself, where he has no place else to go, where he recognizes that all of the choices that he's made in his life have left for nothing. Often God does that, and we are thankful for that. Hopefully, God doesn't have to do that with all of us, but he does often have to break our pride, and ultimately does. But sin cannot and will not ever satisfy. Sin's consequences can be harsh. And God many times uses these difficult circumstances to call his children in salvation. And that's exactly what we see here in this story. Because the next section gives us the son's repentance, beginning in verse 17. It says, "But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" So in the desperate situation of his life, this young man's mind became cognizant of the truth that he already knew. Note that it says he came to his senses. In a very real sense, sinners are out of touch with the truth. Logic and reason are irrelevant. We see that in the gospel, all throughout the gospels. How much information did the Pharisees have? How much more did Jesus need to do to explain who he was, to demonstrate who he was? But they wouldn't have any of it. The issue is not about the information. The issue is not about the proof. The issue is about a hard heart. But a hard heart that's out of touch with the real truth. But something changed in this young man's heart. And as a result, we see a picture of true repentance. He humbly recognized and acknowledged his sin. He confessed that his sin was first and foremost against God, similar to what David did, even though David knew, he understood that when he sinned, that his sin was against Uriah and Bathsheba and the nation and his family, and we could go on and on and on. But he says, against you, in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is wicked in your sight. So this son recognizes that. He recognizes that his sin is first and foremost against God, but he's also sinned against his father and his family. He then further recognized the goodness and graciousness of his father. He understood that even the hired men, even the people of lowliest stations that were in his father's employ were treated well, that they had bread to eat, that he was good to them. So he recognized the goodness and graciousness of his father. Where before he demanded the inheritance of his father, he now placed no demands, but acknowledged his sin and simply wanted to ask for a job, seeking mercy and grace that he had no right and no merit to ask for. That's a great picture of true repentance and faith. Thankfully, God responds to those who repent. That's the story, that's the heart of this passage. And we see in this next section the gracious father's response. And this is, in my opinion, kind of the heart of the whole passage is right here. So verse 20 says, "So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." So verse 20 there is really one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. I have many, but this is one of them. And it's really the heart, like I said, of the whole passage. So the son begins to travel back to his father But his father saw him from a long distance away. This implies that the father was anxiously waiting for his son's return. You almost get the idea that the father went out to the road every evening and would look longingly down the road to see, maybe this evening, my son is going to come home. And then one evening, he sees him. Now, how do we usually respond when people offend us? Do we want to embrace them? Do we want to go hang around them? No, we do the exact opposite. We want to get away. We can act like the Pharisees. Move to the other side of the street. Stay away from them. That is not what this father does. Instead, by the way, as parents, we understand this, I think. We understand that when our parents sin against us and offend us, there's a sense in which there is nothing that they could ever do that would ever change our love for them. We know that. We understand that. And that's what this passage is also communicating. So the father here looks, and maybe he saw that his son was skin and bones and wearing ragged clothing, and moved by compassion and love, he ran and hugged him, embraced him, overjoyed that his long-lost son had returned home. And his son expressed his repentance to him, and the father's response was full restoration of sonship and a great backyard barbecue to celebrate. So clearly here in the story, the father is a picture of God the Father. And there are several spiritual principles that we can see. We see, obviously, the spiritual principle that we've seen throughout this chapter, which is that God rejoices when a sinner repents. But there's another spiritual principle as well, that God restores the relationship between him and the repentant sinner and treats the sinner as his own special child. What a great reality that is, that God takes us and adopts us as sinners into his very family. He, in a sense, brings out the best robe and the ring and puts it on our finger, gives us shoes to wear, and so on. A third spiritual principle here that we see, and this, I think, is the heart of everything we're getting at, is that God longs to be gracious and is eager to forgive his repentant children. You'll see there on the screen, I have some references that I want to look at, because this is the testimony of all of Scripture. This is not unique to this passage. It's all throughout. The first one there is in Isaiah 30:18. This is maybe one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. Certainly one of the favorite verses. So in Isaiah 30, God is speaking to the nation of Israel and chastising her for really King Ahaz's decisions not to trust God, but to trust in their alliances with Egypt and other gods. And as God had done over and over and over again, he in this chapter calls them to repentance. And this is what he says in verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and how blessed are all those who long for him. Think about that picture. The Lord longs to be gracious to his people. What a wonderful reality that is, that God longs to give good things to sinners who don't deserve any of his goodness or regard. But that's our God. That's what he does. Ezekiel 33:11, God says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" So the verse there, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked," we could translate it, but rather I take pleasure that the wicked turn from his way and live. A marvelous picture reminds us that God isn't dancing over the graves of his enemies. That's not what he does. He's not spiteful in that way. Instead, he longs to be gracious, and he is saddened by the deaths of those that do not know him. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 40, God is speaking of the restoration of his people after punishment. And he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. By the way, this is what we refer to as the new covenant. But I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do good, and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and all my soul. It's interesting there, God adds that phrase at the end, with all my heart and with all my soul. In other words, the full totality of God's being is being poured into his rejoicing over his people and doing good for his people. Another one, and there's many that we could point to, by the way, that communicate these things, but another great one is in Isaiah 65, verse 17 through 19. And this is speaking of a future new heaven and earth. And it says, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. That's a future hope that we still have, that in the eternal state that God will be rejoicing in and being glad in his redeemed people. That brings us to the final portion of this parable, which is the self-righteous son, which is really here a picture of the Pharisees. This is in a sense where I think Jesus, as if he hasn't already, but he since lowers the boom on them to show them exactly who they are. And they're like this other son. So verse 25 says, now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Now see the heart of the Pharisees in this next one. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him? And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. So this last part of the parable is focused on the father's older son who is in a sad state. We should understand, like I was mentioning, that this is best understood as a picture of the Pharisees. We also should understand that the Pharisees were not those that had attained salvation. They clearly did not reflect the heart of their father. Instead, here the son is angry that his father welcomed his sinning brother back into the family. And he proceeded to state his self-focused, self-righteous case. I've worked for you for a long time. I've obeyed all your commands. You didn't give me anything. It's not fair. Notice in verse 30 when he says, now this son of yours came, so he doesn't even call him my brother, this son, this disgusting son of yours came. and you embraced him. The parallel here would be that the Pharisees were essentially saying to Jesus, why are you wasting your time with those sinners and eating with them? They had their chance. We are the ones that have been faithful. You should be doing good things for us, not for them. It's much like Jonah complaining that God forgave the Ninevites. That's the heart of the Pharisees. His father responded by saying, son, you've always been with me, and all that's mine is yours. So the inheritance had already been decided. Everything that the father had from that point forward would have gone to this second son. The parallel here is kind of the question, what more could God do for the Pharisees? What more did he need to explain or teach? They had the Old Testament in its entirety. They understood history. They knew the law and had even been able to witness Jesus, who had demonstrated many times over that he was the Messiah. What more did they need? They didn't need anything else, but they sat angrily outside the celebration, seeing that God would be gracious to the people they hated. And their hatred actually drove a deeper wedge between them and the Father. So there's a number of lessons that we can look at here, and I'll just run through these quickly, but we need to understand, we could look at this from a number of different perspectives. We could probably spend an hour or more talking about the different lessons from this, but just a couple of things to think about. So first off, starting in looking at the Pharisees. So there is a lesson in here of how we must not be. So we must not be like the Pharisees that look down on people, that decide those people are irredeemable. We're not going to have anything to do with them. That's not what we are called to be, but we should instead be more like Christ, who invites these people in from any walk of life, from any situation. You know, this year has really brought back up the issue of racism and things like that in our country. And the right response to racism, understanding that racism is a sin called partiality in the scriptures, the right response is the gospel. The gospel is the only solution for racism or any of those sins that would cause one believer to look down on another person. And then from God's perspective, as we see the marvelous perspective of the heart of God in saving sinners, we should have that same heart. Our goal should be, as Christians, to reach the lost, just like his goal is. And then lastly, we should celebrate. I mean, what a great reality is that our God loves to be gracious to us and has chosen us and chosen to demonstrate his favor to us who are just like that prodigal son. That should compel us to worship, and it should also, as we really look at that picture and understand that picture, it should encourage us to put aside every sin, everything that would keep us from the fellowship of our almighty, gracious, loving God. So let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that you have indeed shown us the truth through this passage and the rest of scriptures as well, of the scriptures as well. Lord, we are amazed that you would see fit in your grand designs and in your sovereign plans to cause us, who are desperate, helpless, offensive, rebellious sinners, as we have raised our hand towards you and declared that we don't want anything to do with you, but that is not how you've left it, that you, in your great grace, have seen fit to shower us with your love, such that we, who were once far off, have been brought near, and that you have made us your sons and daughters. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that these truths would penetrate our hearts and on our minds, and would encourage us to live in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you've called us. We ask these things in the great name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.